Thank you, guys. If you will, turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy. We've been going through this letter, which is a biblical letter, from the Apostle Paul to the pastor of the church at Ephesus, a younger man named Timothy. We've been examining this, knowing that even though it's a letter from one man to another man in the ancient world, this is actually the voice of the Holy Spirit calling out, not only to that church, but to the church for all time. We hear the voice of God in this, and in fact, this is the Word of God. And today we come to a moment in Scripture that is notoriously difficult. I was this week driving down the road, and a deer was over here on the side, no longer alive. I guess it got hit in the night or something. And all around it and flying over it were these little vultures and little animals circling. And it reminded me a lot of Matt and Jeremiah Reed right here. Matt's our drummer, and we praise God for him. Jeremiah leads in many ways in our church, including musically. But they told me last week that they could not wait for today to see how I was going to fumble this text and mess it up. And it is an intimidating text for a couple of reasons. It goes flatly against the norms of our culture today. It's difficult to understand in some respects. And in fact, if you look at interpretations of verse 15, they're all over the place. Good, godly, trusted names in Christendom have wrestled with this and come to wildly differing opinions about the meaning of verse 15, which we will actually touch next week. We'll read it today, but we'll go through that verse next week, and it's going to take us back to Genesis, as a matter of fact. But it's a difficult text, and so today's sermon may be a little bit different. It may be an explaining sermon to some degree. It's different than what we're used to, but I think it was necessary to do justice, to be faithful to God's Word. It has to do with the roles of men and women in the church. And if you're tempted to say, hey, why all the focus on women in this text? Why all of this attention on this one segment of the church at Ephesus, or even the modern church? It has to do with the problems they were facing at that time. I watched video of First Baptist Church Dallas, right? Burn. Have I got that right? It burned this week, just weekend. I mean, just a massive historic structure from the 1800s, beautiful stone and brick structure. It caught on fire, and just now it's collapsed into itself. All that remains are the stone and brick outside walls. And you watch the firemen. When I first tuned into the news, there was only one fire truck there, had its ladder extended and the hose coming off the top spraying water. And there were problems all over that giant edifice. I mean, flames over here and smoke over here and sparks over there. And the fire truck was only pouring water onto one part. I thought, why only that part? Well, it was because the flames were greatest in that area. That's where the thrust of all the damage was happening. And with one fire truck there, they focused on that one hot spot. What's the Apostle Paul focusing on here? Is he saying, no, there aren't problems over here? No, the men in the church are perfect? No, he's not saying that. But with all that's going on, there was a hot spot in the Ephesian church, and it had to do with the behavior of women in that church. Coincidentally, I mean, he's not addressing this to be bigoted. He's not addressing this to play favorites or to be unfair. He's doing it because that was the problem, and destruction would come to that church if he didn't put water on that first. And so he does. That's where we're at today. And so let's look at this together. As we do, let's start with a few preliminary questions. I'm going to go fast through this as fast as I can. And I printed out today's presentation. It's right here on the front bench. If you would like a copy, I printed 65 copies of it. And so if you're a family, maybe you just take one to make sure there's enough for everybody. But all these slides are right down here stapled for you. If you want one, you can grab one before you leave today. Here's some questions. What is not in view when we talk about the different roles of men and women? Here are a few things that are not in view. Secular roles are not in view. What the Apostle Paul, what the Bible, what God is not saying here is that in the marketplace, in government, in other arenas, that women and men cannot hold equal positions. You can't, ladies, be a doctor, a CEO. You can't be a business owner, a chief of police, a fire chief, any of those things. A professor, a judge, you name it. That's not in view when the Bible speaks of these different roles. What's not in view is leading and serving in the church. We have many examples of women serving and leading in the church throughout the Bible. And in our church, we have terrific women who lead committees. Some of our most important committees are led by women. We have women who lead ministries. That's not in view here, leading and serving in the church. What's not in view is non-pastor, non-pastor ministry roles in the church. Miss Vicky is our children's minister. She's not a pastor. She's not ordained. She doesn't hold that title of pastor elder, but she is our children's minister. And we have ladies who lead ministries throughout the church very effectively. And that's not what's in view here. And also what's not in view is value, essence, worth, and status. This is not a matter of equality, that we're saying one gender is unequal to the other. In the areas of value, of essence, of worth, of status, of equality, that is not is what's being addressed here. What is in view? The family or the home. When we talk about the differentiated roles of men and women, it has to do with inside the family and inside the home. That's what the Bible teaches. And make a note here also that differentiation of roles does not equal to discrimination of worth, okay? Differentiation of roles, the family or the home. What is in view is the authoritative teaching and ruling role of the pastor elder. Within the home, the husband, the father, holds headship, the position of headship. It's granted to him by God. It is not a position of lordship. It is not a position of unlimited authority. It is a position of submissive leadership in the household. And in the church, the role of pastor, elder, the authoritative teaching and ruling role of the pastor is reserved for men as qualified by Scripture. The office of deacon, likewise, explicitly from Scripture. It's right there. The role, and what also is in view, is role, function, and relationship. So if value, essence, and worth are not in view, what is in view? Role, function, and relationship. In fact, what submission is for one in equal relationship with another, to voluntarily order themselves beneath another person's leadership. It's voluntary. It has to do with role, function, relationship. And so some questions as we start here for personal reflection. And these are all on the slides if you pick them up before you go. These slides every week are on the website too, every single week, so you can get those there. For personal reflection, number one, do I believe in the authority and truthfulness of God's Word? That's really where we're at. When we read God's Word and it becomes clear to us and we find ourselves in conflict with it, there's some dissonance that rises up within us. Here's the question. Do I believe in the authority and truthfulness of God's Word? Does God make right determinations? The things that God says in His Word, the things that I say, yes, those are true, does He make just and right determinations? That's a question for personal reflection. Does God have the right to say things I struggle with? That's a hard one for me. Does God have the right to say things that I struggle with, that I struggle to understand? I just can't comprehend some of the things in God's Word. Intellectually, I don't know exactly what's being said. Does He have the right to say things I don't understand? Does He have the right to say things that I can't process, that I can't reconcile with other attitudes and beliefs that I have? Yes, he does. Question number four, what is the source of some of my closely held attitudes and convictions that conflict with God's word? The source of those is a broken world that is ruled by Satan. You have four scripture texts here to prove that. This world lies in the power, the Bible says, of the evil one. And so many of the attitudes, many of the norms we have absorbed into our own thinking come to us by virtue of a broken world, the source of many of our attitudes and beliefs come from a broken world. Number five, when these two authorities in my life conflict, what is my reaction? Number six, is it reasonable for me to expect the church to reflect the values of the world? Those questions are answered in the scripture text given there. Number seven, does my body belong to me? That's a weird one. Does my body belong to me? Is my life mine to do with what I please? The answer is no. We have a creator. We have a maker. We have a designer. Not only that, God has gone so far as to love us sacrificially. We just sang a song, what he's done, all the glory and the honor to the Son. And so when we find our hearts distrusting Scripture, distrusting God, looking at him accusingly, it is fair for us to remember this is the one who has loved us supernaturally. This is the one who's given everything for us. He is trustworthy. When these two opposing authorities conflict, what is my reaction? And is it reasonable to expect the church to reflect the values of the world? Does my body belong to me? And so keep those in mind as we process this today. And as you process other things, we have a world that is in many ways believes much different than what Jesus teaches. And we're going to be faced with having to ask these questions over and over. So let's read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 11. If you don't have a Bible, these words will be on the screen. If you don't have a Bible in your life, we don't want anyone leaving here today without a good, reliable copy of God's Word just for you. And so we've got those on the table in the back. We want you to take that if you need it, and we mean that. No cost to you, just a gift from our heart to yours. Let a woman learn quietly, with all submissiveness. Jeremiah and Matt are about to go crazy. Right? They're about to circle around me, peck the flesh off my bones. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor, yet she will be saved through childbearing. What in the world does that mean? That's the verse I told you about. I mean, we're going to talk about it next week, and I'm going to lead you to what I believe is a faithful interpretation of that. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Let me give you a preview of next week. That does not mean salvation from sin. If that's what it looks like to you on the page, let me just at least relieve you of that before you leave today. That does not mean salvation. It's not that type of being saved through childbearing by continuing in faith and love and holiness with self-control. You have to wait till next week for the rest of that. There are certain things, friends, this passage cannot mean. So let's look at this together. This passage cannot mean that the Bible prohibits women from speaking while at church or verbally participating in the church services or classes, by praying, by asking questions, by expressing thoughts, by saying amen. This is not what's in view here. It does not mean that. It cannot mean that the Bible prohibits women from sharing spiritual insight or wisdom from God's Word. It doesn't mean that women can't offer their thoughts, pose their questions, offer guidance and suggestions for God's Word. It cannot mean that. And it cannot mean that there are not teaching and discipling roles for women in the church. In fact, we currently have those. You know them. That is not what this can mean. Why can it not mean this? It's not because of our attitudes, our preferences, and our traditions. That's not why it cannot mean this. That's never why we interpret God's word one way or the other, because of our attitudes, our preferences, our traditions. It's not because we struggle to make sense of it. We must never interpret God's word based on our finite ability to comprehend, to make sense of it. That's not why it cannot mean these things. It's not because of our culture. We should never interpret Scripture according to our culture, what our culture is in agreement with. No, that's not why it cannot mean these things. And it's not because it would be offensive or not winsome for the church. It's not because that's an ineffective evangelism strategy. No, that's not why it cannot mean this. It's because of the context that arises out of God's word. We are talking in the direct next chapter, we'll go into the qualifications for pastors or elders in the church. It's the context. The context is what decides this. And because God's word provides ample evidence of women in these roles. And here's a list on the screen. You have a list on the page if you want to pick one up. Anna from Luke chapter 2. You remember little Jesus there in the temple. Mary Magdalene, the woman of Samaria, Euodia, Aquila and Priscilla, teaching Apollos, Lydia at Philippi, Philip's daughters who had the gift of prophecy, Phoebe from Romans 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 discusses in a whole chapter about how it should be when women prophesy, when women pray. That's speaking. That's not being silent. And so we know that's not what is meant by this text of Scripture. It would be wholly inconsistent with the body of the rest of Scripture. Sons and daughters are said that the sons and daughters will prophesy in Acts chapter 2 and Joel chapter 2. Mary, the mother of Jesus, the Magnificat, is right here in the text of Scripture. And that's just the New Testament. If we went to the Old Testament, we would see Rahab. We would see Jael. We would see Deborah, Esther, and Ruth. You remember Esther standing in front of the king, right? In front of the king's court and speaking up at her own peril. And so we know that this passage cannot mean those few things because the Bible tells us so. That's where we're at with that. And so what is the church to do in the face of this passage? There are three actions that I want us to see. The first is this. The church is to follow God's pattern of headship. Plain and simple. God in his creation, in society, in the family, and it extends into the church, has established a pattern of headship for men and a pattern of submission for women. Remember what submission means. It doesn't mean subjugation. It doesn't mean abuse. It doesn't mean enslavement, okay? This is a relational action in a relationship of equality. God has established this order for all people. We can see it visibly. We can sense it with our senses in creation, in what we observe, in the differences in men and women. And also we can see it clearly in God's word. 1 Corinthians 11 is very clear. The head of every man is Christ. Check. Yes. Okay. The head of every woman is, or the head of a woman is the man. And some texts put this, the head of the wife is the husband. I think that's probably proper. The head of a woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. We see headship on display there. Ephesians 5 tells us, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church. Now, how was Christ the head of the church? What did the head of the church do for his bride? Laid down his life for her. And we've talked about this before in our Ephesians study. A wife is to submit to her husband, but the husband, in being the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, is to submit even his very life for his wife, for his family. Submission doesn't just run one way. He's to be the head of the wife as Christ was head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husband. What was the problem at Ephesus? The problem is that the women were refusing to recognize and rightly respond to the headship of those in pastoral teaching authority. In pastoral teaching authority during the gathering of the church. That's what was happening. The women in the church, for some reason, when they gathered together, would not recognize the headship, the male headship of the pastoral elder of that church, and instead put themselves in competition to him, to those who were teaching. They were competing with him, and maybe in some times even trying to overthrow that authority. How were they doing it? Verbally. They were doing it verbally. And so that's what the problem is. What's being prohibited here is for women to usurp the pattern of headship in God's church and to try to rise themselves into the role of equality with pastoral headship in Christ's church. And what's being told right here, what's being instructed, is that they would assume the role of a learner. My sweet little girl, Olivia, is learning to drive. And she's doing great, by the way, now. She's doing great now. The early days were a little rough, and I'm pretty laid back with this stuff. But there were times that she liked to hug that right line. I mean, it's safer over there, isn't it? Over here, other cars are coming the opposite direction. Over here, it's safer. You're away from those cars. If anybody's going to get hurt, it's the person sitting there, which is me, right? So she would hug that right line. I'd say, Libby, you're too close to the right here. You're a little bit too close to the right. She'd kind of correct it for a minute and go back over there. There were some times we weren't just close to the right. We were far over into the right, right? Gravel and clods of dirt were coming up, you know. We were off the road. Big signs, speed limit signs were coming toward, you know, the windshield. I mean, it was bad. And no matter how chill you are, no matter how laid back you are, I mean, your legs are wiggling. You're trying to get away from that. You see what's coming against you. I'd say, Livy, you got to get back on the road. She'd say, I am. I'd say, you got a funny way of doing that then, you know. Maybe you've been in an argument like that when the tensions are getting high and the volume is rising, and you say, I just wish you would listen. And they say, I am listening. You say, you can't listen and talk at the same time. It's incompatible. So you're screaming at me that I am listening. How do I know you're listening when all I can hear is that coming back? That's what was happening here in the Ephesian church. The women were being told, listen, occupy the position of learner. We've got to put water on this fire for this moment because this is the danger to this church. Assume the position of a learner. And the way we'll know you're doing that is if you quit verbally competing for authority with those whom God has appointed as the pastor leader of these churches. It's just plain and simple. Listen, if I could do this in a way that made me more comfortable, I would. If I could do this and tell you the truth in a way that made me more at peace, a feeling of peace with everybody in the room today and everyone listening online, if God gave a way to do that, listen, my flesh would rise up and meet it. But what I'm doing is trying to tell you the truth of God's word, what was happening then and what's happening now. We cannot both be submissive. We cannot both put ourselves under leadership and also compete for leadership with the one God has appointed. That's what's happening there. This is not talking about silence. Silence? No. It's talking about the role of a learner in relationship to those God has appointed over. There is a beauty and a power that God intends for the church. He intends it for the family, and in fact for the whole world, even for your life, when we are willing to order ourselves according to His architecture. And His architecture here is clear since creation. When we are willing to submit to Him by submitting to one another, why would we trade that beauty? Why would we trade that power away for contemporary sensibilities? But secondly, what should we do in the face of this text? The church is to protect itself from invading influences. We're to protect ourselves from invading influences. How did this come about? This came about, if we go back to last week, you remember the message was about the ladies were braiding strands of fine metals, gold and silver, braiding that into their hair. They were dressing in a way that was immodest in the church. They were showcasing their wealth, their power, their privilege, their position, their influence by what they wore and how they behaved in the church. And what was happening here is that people were coming into the church, probably not just women, but people were coming into the church, and out here in the world, they're a CEO. I mean, they're the president of a large company, so to speak. They've got power. Out here, they've got the biggest house on the block. I mean, they have made it. They've arrived. Out here, what they say goes. And they would come into the church, and they would think this: if I'm a CEO in my other life, outside the church, why should I not call the shots inside the church? I see that man up there. I see him. I know he's the pastor. I know that he holds that role. But listen, he's less educated than me. He's less beautiful than me. He's less wealthy than me. He's less powerful than me. If I hold these positions outside the church, why should I not hold them inside the church? And so they were adorning themselves in such a way to show who really ought to be what? In charge. That's what was happening in this church. And the church is to protect itself from those invading influences. It is not right to enforce an outside framework inside the church. The reason for that is this: we are of another kingdom. We're of another kingdom. Why should we impose the values of an opposing kingdom on God's kingdom within His church? Philippians 3 puts it this way: for many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, with minds set on what? Earthly things. But our citizenship is where? In heaven. We have another citizenship. It doesn't matter outside the church. It doesn't matter in the secular world how successful, how powerful one might be. In the church, God has a different economy. 1 Peter 2, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. What that means is just traveling through. You're not in your home country. You're exiles. I urge you as strangers and aliens, sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Don't go with all the Gentiles are doing. You keep your conduct unto God. We're of a different kingdom. And there's an incompatibility many times between what the world says is right and what we know is true. One of my kids had a reading assignment for school over the summer to read the book Beowulf. Who has ever heard or known about the book Beowulf before? Okay, right. It's hard to spell. I don't even know how to spell it right now. On my Microsoft Office screen, there's a red line under it when I typed it in. It's misspelled, even on my notes here today. Nobody knows how to spell it, and nobody knows why it's not about a, what, wolf, right? But it's not. One of my kids had to read that this summer. They looked it up on their device. They punched in Beowulf and downloaded it so they could read it. They started reading the first chapter, and they thought, this is not what I expected, you know? And they say it started getting a little spicy, if you will. You know what spicy means? It started getting a little spicy in chapter one. And they thought, well, it's getting even more spicy. I'm not even going to tell you who, but they said to me, they said, well, I just figured, Dad, Maybe they're just giving us more mature reading because we're getting older, right? Got to the end of chapter 1. Got to the end of chapter 1. And got to the end of chapter 1, and it was decidedly clear this is not Beowulf. You know, my teacher would not have assigned me this. They brought it to me, and I looked at it. It was called Bayou Wolf. Bayou, like the marshes, right? Bayou Wolf. Had a picture of like a shirtless wolf man on the front. Don't go look it up. Bayou Wolf. They were able to tell, this don't match up. Yeah, I'm reading this on the page, and I see what it is, plain and clear. And I know my teacher's heart over here, and I know my school. My teacher's not going to sign me this Bayou Wolf, you know, to read. And listen, make no mistake, this is such a hard topic. I'm sweating like a maniac up here. but make no mistake, here's the principle. The principle is, we have a world that has its own set of values and morals, and they frame them in such a way that make them seem virtuous, and they sound to our ears as right, and they taste sweet almost, and sometimes they may even have a certain wording or the flavor of godliness to them if we're not careful. But listen, if we're watching, if we're following Christ, if we're listening, there's just not a match up there. There's not a compatibility. We can know, listen, what the world says simply is not compatible with the heart of our God. And He gives us a better way. Does it feel better? Not to me right now, but it is better. God gives us a better way with eternal wisdom. This comes from our God. When it comes to God's church, the mighty collective of His redeemed, what's outside does not get to determine what's inside. Listen, what's outside does not have license to determine what's inside. What makes sense there does not get to make policy here. What makes sense in the world does not get to make our policy. Our job is to be distinguishably His in a way that stands apart from the rest of a sin, sick, and broken world. And that is even when it means saying no to looking like the kingdom we're passing through. Boy, I want to look like Him too. It's so much more peaceful. Just go along. I feel so much less alone if I could be a part of the crowd. But that's not what God has called us to. The church is to protect itself from invading influences. But lastly, the church is not to change what God doesn't change. It's not to change what God doesn't change. Look what happens here. Something very interesting in verse 13 and the beginning of verse 14. The Bible anchors this principle in something primal and unchanging. It anchors it all the way back to creation. It's as if the Apostle Paul knew that last week we were talking about braided hair and gold jewelry. Remember all that? It's as if he knew that those examples were transient, that those things were subject to change. After all, you're wearing gold jewelry today. Some of you may want to braid your hair. It's as if he knew, hey, just so they don't get mistaken here about this, I'm going to anchor this all the way back to creation, something unchanging, something lasting, and that's exactly what he does here. He anchors it in something unchanging to creation, the very first book of the Bible, Genesis, the very first act of God with relation to man. This is for all time. It's not about braided hair and gold jewelry. This is God's forever pattern. I was in the office this week. Laura was there too, and a lady that the church has reached out to before. She works at the Walmart Tire Center, and I have established a contact with those folks, and on your behalf, I take them pizza and donuts from time to time, and I invite them to church, and I try to pray for them and get their prayer needs, and I've invited them over and over again. They've never come, but this lady called this week and was having a really hard time, and she came by here, and Laura and I prayed over her. She told us a story about losing her teenage daughter in a horrific car crash when the girl was young, a teenager, and how she went through that and how she's gone now and how she's alone now. And she told us just a whole agonizing story and about God's faithfulness through it. It's not a church goer, but she's somebody who has a knowledge of the Lord and of who he is. And she said, people would criticize me. So why are you still talking about God as good when he took your daughter away in the most gruesome way possible, robbed her from the earth? Another person was driving. There was injustice that followed that. That she not only suffered the loss of the little girl, but also the injustice of right not being done in the aftermath. And she looked at Laura and me right there in the reception office here at this church, and she said, I just tell him, he's my maker. Well, that was powerful. That landed powerfully to me. He's my maker. When we need to be sure of things, we go back to the beginning. After all that's said and done, she was able to say, God is my creator. He designed me. He made me. He knows me. Listen, I'm with him. That's what the Bible teaches us. In Isaiah chapter 43, 1, listen to what God says. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. Who's the redeemer? How can I trust in him? He said, I'm the one that made you. I formed you. It's me. And that's what God does here. When we need to anchor into something, we by nature go to creation. And when the Bible here intended for us to know that this was a lasting principle, that's what it did here too. God is not going to change this. It is not transient. It is not something that is going to fade away. Headship is embedded in the creation of God. This world is subject to rapid and pervasive change, even transformative change. We don't even resemble ourselves from a generation ago. The world is changing quickly and fiercely. The pressure and sanctions against those who won't conform is intense. But loving God means standing ready and staying steady with the one who has never failed us. Do you believe that? Loving God means staying steady with Jesus. I'd rather stand with Jesus. We sing a song like that. I'd rather have Jesus. All the worlds, all the vast domains of creation, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold, than treasures untold. I'd rather stand with Jesus. Does it make sense to us? Maybe not. But if we walk it, will we find the blessing and the power of God there? You better believe it. Question, where do you find your followership today? Ask yourself that. Where do you find your followership today? You see, it's one thing to cling to Christ when following him poses no confrontation with the attitudes of our flesh and the ways of the world. Well, it's one thing to follow Christ when it's smooth sailing, but it's another thing to follow him when you count the cost and when you affix your life to him no matter what. That's what's in view here today. Are you ready to go with Jesus like that? Let me pray for us.